Our Father, we do count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together in obedience to thy word, to learn from thy truth. We praise thee for this study because we begin more and more to understand the workings of our soul and thereby understand the workings of our lives. We praise thee, Father, that thy word can change the attitude of our thinking and as a result change our conduct, and that conduct pleasing to thee. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue to study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, our major subject is under general heading E, and that is the heart is related to perception and thinking. Again, I must repeat so that there is no misunderstanding. Nowhere in God's word, when the word heart is used, other than a few rare places, possibly two, that it refers to anything other than thinking, perception, the content of doctrine, the wickedness of man. Sometimes it is used for the sin nature. Sometimes it is used in combination with the sin nature, when the sin nature is dictating to the right lobe, when it is under its influence. It is also used for the believer who thinks and does that which is right, and so it is related again to spirituality. We're discussing at the present time the relationship of the heart with perception, with thinking. We've studied so far that the heart is related to the perception of Bible doctrine from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, which says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know." There, of course, the Jews in reversionism were halted from learning because of their reversionism, and therefore the writer, Moses, is simply stating to the nation that because of their backwardness and because of their sin, that God had not to that day given them the ability to know with their hearts. Secondly, the heart is related to the thinking in terms of reversionism, and there are many related passages. The one that stands out the most is Psalm 10, verses 6, 11, and 13. Here's where we took up the entire subject of human viewpoint as opposed to divine viewpoint. Once you begin to learn more and more divine viewpoint, it further becomes obvious how much human viewpoint governs our thinking nationally. From all of our leadership, from the standpoint of the writing of the newspapers, all of the articles that you read, for the most part, rarely will you find a breath of fresh air within the writings of our current newspapers that tend to in any way express anything other than human viewpoint. And when you do, you simply rejoice and you even bring it to the attention of someone immediately. You may even call three or four people, "Look what so-and-so had to say. It falls right in line with what we learned in Bible class last night." And my wife always brings that to my attention at least once or twice a year. Even on Christian radio programs, it is again very refreshing to hear someone that actually has divine viewpoint in their approach to the Christian life. Television has an awful approach. As a matter of fact, you probably heard that they are suing the purple reptile for having taken the song, "I Love You, You Love Me, da-da-da-da-da-da-da," from someone else who supposedly had written it some 10 years ago and claimed copyrights to that song. And if it had never become famous, and it had to take a singing purple dinosaur to do it, you know, that isn't really a turn-on song, if you understand. It would not have made the top 1,000, generally speaking, not with the human viewpoint thinking in our country. As a matter of fact, more people look at that program as being despicable because of its irrationality. And I think it's a very rational thing. I've listened to it, as Krishna, my granddaughter, likes to watch it and listen to it. And the philosophy is not evil. The philosophy is do good to your man and, you know, and love him and so on. What's wrong with that? Of course, it might be rather modernistic from the viewpoint of the depravity of man, but still, to say that it's irrational, and some parents have even said, well, we can't let our children be exposed to that sort of thing because they have to find out what the real world is all about early in their life. That person is living in a fantasy. Children love to imagine fantasies. Give them as much fantasy as they can for a while, because let's face it, folks, it won't be long before they are going to wake up to the reality of life. And if you expose them to it long before they're able to cope with it, you're liable to drive them into an asylum. I suppose that's one of the reasons why we have such hardened kids today. I mean, some of the kids in our school are like rocks. They're not only unteachable, but they are, and I'm talking about fourth, fifth grade. Their minds are no longer pliable or malleable, able to be mailed, as able to be molded, actually, as was in my day. And kids go around today with that attitude that we are confronted with things that our parents never went through. It's really rough in the time in which we live. Boy, it is really rough. I mean, it's tough for them. Just think, they have television, they have Nintendo, they have computers that they can play probably 20,000 games different a month on. They've got video centers. They've got entertainment centers in their bedrooms. You know, I remember with my little crystal radio trying to get one of the major stations in New York City with my earphones on. And the reason why I was thrilled is because I made that crystal radio. Back then, you made what you didn't have. Now you either steal it or you keep begging your parents until they go out and buy you a $5,000, 1,000-watt per channel boomer stereo system with sexophonic. See, quadraphonic is when you have four speakers. Sexophonic is when you have four speakers with. Live entertainment. It's awful. In New York City, when television first hit the heyday, we had two channels. Then we went to three. And the picture tube was about this big, and it was in black and white, and the box was twice the size of this pulpit. Now they have 70-plus channels, as high as 100 channels, with movie channels, and this channel, and that channel, and if that doesn't get to them, why, they can go to any of the entertainment areas throughout their own city, but they really have it rough. And then when they have to eat, they don't have to cook. They just simply throw it in, push a few buttons, enter, and within 2 minutes, they're sitting down to a hot meal. They really have it rough. I mean, it's awful. If you listen carefully, you can hear my heart bleeding for them. Thumpa, thumpa, thumpa. They don't know what rough is. They don't know what it is to walk uphill to school for 4 miles and then to walk back home uphill for another 4 miles. You've heard that joke, of course. And what did we have to eat? Nothing but hairballs. And we were thankful for the hairballs. I never thought I'd laugh as hard when I heard that comedian giving an account of what it was for him to be raised. And then he said something about, and you complain about walking, and remember when I was a boy, we didn't even have feet. And there we were, just stumping our way from place to place. And you have feet, and you complain. Well, I'm on a roll. I think I'll carry this a little further. Psalm 10, verses 6, 11, and 13 says, in effect, I shall not be moved to all generations. I shall not be in adversity. He says in his heart, God has forgotten me. He has forgotten his face from me. He will never see it. Why has the wicked believer spurn God? And then he has said in his heart, you will not hold me responsible. You see, reversionism never takes responsibility for its sin, ever. It always attempts to rationalize and blame it on someone else. One of the things that we have learned repeatedly in our study, and it's something that shows the mark of an adult, and that is volitional responsibility. Whether your decisions are right or wrong, there are decisions that you have made. And if they're wrong decisions and you've made them, then at least if you're responsible, you have the option of changing and then making the right decision. I was just telling someone the other night, I would much rather be held accountable for a decision that I had made, whether right or wrong, than for a decision that someone else had made that was imposed upon me and that I was blamed for. That's called volitional responsibility. It's also a sign of good leadership. Good leadership has to send so many young men into a campaign with the realization that there are going to be X amount of losses. If you look at it, that you're going to send X amount of troops into a military battle with no losses, you're not a leader. And you just have to take responsibility for it. It's a difficult thing to do. But you know that the enemy is going to suffer the consequence of loss of troops as well as you, and you hope that by your tactics and by your plans that your losses are not as much as theirs because you've won the battle. And when it's all said and done, that you have won. Well, you see, a lot of people don't make good leaders because they want to try to placate and satisfy and compromise and do everything they can to have everyone happy at them. That's what's wrong with our president. I saw a bumper sticker the other day which said, don't blame me, I didn't vote for her. I think it's phenomenal. And then someone sent me a note the other day that says, from the President of the United States, and she says, and I quote, point three, the thinking of the atheist is related to the heart, Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has thought in his heart, there is no God. And again, we emphasize the fact that any believer who dismisses God from any part of their life is acting the part of the fool. Point four, the heart is related to rationalizing mental attitudes. I don't like to refer to it as rationalization because actually, you see, there are really two forms. One is biblical rationalization, which is really not rationalization, because you see, there are three systems of perception. Do you remember them? One is empiricism, the other is rationalism, and the other is faith. Well, rationalism says that since I can think it, it can probably be. Empiricism learns only from the senses. And that's the philosophy that says that the best teacher is experience. Well, that's empiricistic. Empiricism is not a good teacher. Because you see, if you're not interpreting what you see or what you feel or what you hear correctly, you can arrive at a faulty deduction and thereby perpetuate, based on your deduction, a faulty conclusion. And we learned that early in the police academy. Sight cannot always be your best teacher. For example, you see a silhouette of a man with his hands around the neck of a woman. Well, you jump to conclusions immediately that that woman is being strangled. And so you go running up the stairs, you kick down the door with a battering hammer, you run into the building and into the room with drawn guns, and you find that there's the man putting a necklace onto his wife because they're going out for dinner. Well, the silhouette showed that he was struggling, and therefore, you see, it looked like he was doing this, but in effect, he was doing this. Well, you can't really see too much in a silhouette through a drawn blind or a shade. The same thing what you hear. We were also taught that if you heard glass breaking, it was a good indication that glass was breaking. Now, the next thing to determine was where. See? And even in the area of perception, when you walk in, for example, into a building, most people will look this way based on their field of vision on both sides, laterally and down. And it is very difficult to train people to first look up, because that's where your assailant is going to be hiding. He's not going to be in your field of vision. He's going to be apparently where you're not suspecting him to be. And so the first thing you do, with your flashlight held out here, why? Not like this, because he's going to shoot at the flashlight. So if it's out here, I'd rather lose a finger than a face. And then, of course, you look up. Because as you're looking up, you see, you can always see down. But ironically, as you're looking straight, it's very difficult to see because you have two masses of skin over your eyes called lids. And they prevent you from seeing upward more than downward. Well, these are areas that you are trained in. Even in the field of empiricism with regard to martial arts. Those of you that know anything about it, you know that you have to do the unexpected. The expected is, if someone comes at you, you do what? You retreat. They don't expect you to come at them. Okay? And the thing with martial arts, remember, it was always perfected by people that were very, very small, dealing with very, very large Japhite, blonde-haired, blue-eyed types, big-boned. And so the Japanese and the Chinese and those who are normally very small developed martial arts so that they could neutralize the size. They didn't have the muscle and the brawn. So they found out that there were special parts of the body that were pressure points, and there were parts of the body that the woman knows very early in life that will absolutely, completely disable the male of the species without any difficulty whatever, from front or back. If he's got a headlock like this around her neck, all she has to do is reach back and she can be free within a few seconds. Because there isn't a man in the world that can stand the pain that she is going to afflict with one crunch of her right or left hand, or both if she's a little weak, one for each side. It's very effective. And I'm hurting just even thinking about it. And you ladies don't have the foggiest idea what I'm talking about. Because only if you've suffered the consequence of that through any type of involuntary injuries do you know what it is. When I was at the academy, by the way, I hit a softball on a line drive to the pitcher, and that's exactly where I hit him. He was out of the game. And he happened to be my training officer. I passed anyway. Rationalization is where you try to think your way out of things, and generally speaking, you do it by blaming others for your circumstances or your sins. You cannot do that. Again, we have the principle of volitional responsibility, and you might as well get it in your notes. Arrogant people never take responsibility for their decisions, ever. They always want to go through life rationalizing their way out of their circumstances. Pastors fall into that category as well. When a person comes to them and says, I have some serious problems and I need some advice, and the pastor just pats them on the head and says, everything is going to be all right. No, it isn't. The person didn't think that when they came to that clown, and he certainly, by doing the magic words or whatever it is he has said, is not going to change your circumstance, or if not at all. Point five. False teachers communicate false doctrine from the deceit of their heart. There are many, many references in the Old and New Testament with regard to false teaching. False teaching will only be understood and accepted by false hearers. It can be understood by true hearers, but then it has to be automatically rejected. And here's how it works. Let's assume that what you're hearing up to a certain point is true, and you are properly cataloging that information under Operation Z exactly as we learned it when we studied Operation Z. Now, all of a sudden, here you have a communicator. The communicator at this point is going to switch from truth to false. You have learned enough doctrine by other means that you have enough of a frame of reference, enough of a storehouse or storage of categories of doctrine, that the minute you hear that falsity coming out, it goes no further than the ear of your soul, because your human spirit automatically sends out the right information and says, false. And it's like a red light going off. And I've reminded you of this before, but I'll remind you again, because I always enjoy to use our two ladies as an illustration. The time we were down in camp in Tucson, or wherever it was, that was Flagstaff, and a man got up and started to teach some rather horrendously false doctrine. Well, I looked at my wife and she looked at me, and I knew that the pastors were vibrating at that point, because I was, but I wondered about our two ladies. And so as we were driving back to our hotel or motel, I said to my wife, I wonder what our two ladies were thinking. Now, the thing was, they had to drive all the way back to the Phoenix area that evening. And she said, I guarantee you that the topic of their conversation is going to be the false doctrine that that man was teaching all the way about to just the outskirts of Phoenix, maybe around Bell Road. And so, lo and behold, they came to my wife just a few days later and said, we discussed that all the way home. Why did they know the difference? I sat and listened to a message many, many years ago, and I looked at my wife, and afterwards I said, do you know that that man just taught the partial rapture theory? And she said, well, I thought that's what it sounded like. And I said, there's no question that that's exactly what he was teaching. And so as we were walking out the door, why, people who had invited us came up to us and said, and they should have known better. I said, wasn't that a wonderful message? And I says, no, it stunk. And they said, what? And they thought I was awful. I says, do you believe in the partial rapture? And they said, well, no. I said, well, that's exactly what the man just taught. And so they thought for a while, and they said, well, we don't think so. We love him. Don't ever allow your personal feelings to the communicator divorce you from the reality
of what he's saying.
See, most of you don't have that problem with me, and so I'm in great shape. I just better stick with the truth, because I've taught you enough doctrine in 25 years that you won't oust me. You'll probably shoot me before I get off the parking lot. False doctrine will never be accepted by someone who has the proper category of teaching. And you see, I am in no fear when anyone is allowed to stand in this pulpit and teach, because if they were to teach false doctrine, you'd pick it up right away. I remember in our last church, I was sitting there. We had gone to a pastor's conference. It was a Bible conference. Actually, it was a prophetic congress, if I'm not mistaken, with some of the biggest names. And I was sitting there, and this guy was up there teaching, and everything was fine until he got to a very heretical part of his message. Did you ever feel, I was sitting, say, right here, and all our people were sitting on one side of the auditorium, all in back of me. Did you ever feel like you had 1,000 eyes penetrating the back of your head? And some of them came to me afterwards and they said, you know, Pastor, we actually expected you to stand up and tell the guy to shut up. Or just simply stand up, turn around, snap your finger and say, and we'd all walk out. And they said, we'd have followed you. I said, well, I thought about both of them. But out of the kindness of the heart of his stupidity and my grace orientation, I sat there and did so later. I always like to make my views known, especially when I'm sitting there looking with great displeasure, and there's no one that can look with such great displeasure as I. You see, I don't always have this pleasant look on my face. All right, so false doctrine. Because see, here you happen to have the true doctrine. Now, after Sunday morning, suppose someone comes up to you and says, by the way, I believe that God has elected some to salvation and some to damnation. You wouldn't buy that in a New York minute. Why? Well, it's still fresh in your mind. You were here on Sunday morning. I taught simply what we're elected to and why we are the elect. And so you'd reject that categorically. And you just wouldn't say something like, oh, well, that doesn't sound reasonable to me. Or a God of love wouldn't do that, because that's the same excuse that the unbeliever uses for hell. So that's no excuse. You have to have a biblical rationale from faith, as opposed to a human viewpoint rationale from the world's view. And you see, it's marvelous, because all that storage is here in the heart. And so as you're hearing this stuff, it goes right back up the pipeline. Zap, 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 boom, and it hits it. And says, I'm not going to buy that at all. And because of that, what automatically happens in your eyes to the communicator? He's discredited. And so you immediately become suspect of anything he might say thereafter. Then your ears of your soul become perked. You know, like a dog would go, and then those lights go on, and you go into turbo mode, and you are just waiting for the next error. Before, you were just kind of sitting there going, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, what? You know, that's what goes on inside. You may even have it on your face. Of course, some of you give me that look when I'm teaching because you've never heard it before. Relax. It's the truth. You can always tell when there's error involved because the person will always benefit by it. It can never be to the glory of God. Even in the doctrine of predestination to salvation, where is God glorified in sending people to the lake of fire? You see? In his ultimate plan. He is glorified in doing so, by the way. You say, how? Because they will have glorified him in their rejection. You know, God is even glorified in their unbelief. You understand that, don't you? Why? Because it emphasizes to the believer how glorious belief is. Now be careful with that logic. Don't do like the Jews did. They turned that around and said, well, if that's true, then you see God is glorified in our national unbelief because we rejected Christ as Messiah. And therefore our rejection glorifies God, and as a result, you see, we are to the glory of God. Blah. Sloppy logic. Point six, the heart is the place that people think they are superior to others. I want you to understand something about this principle of inferiority and superiority, and a word that is, it should have been removed from the English language a long time ago, because it has no relative meaning. It never had, nor does it today, but it is the one that is used almost exclusively by the underprivileged and minorities. The word I refer to is equality. It sounds so good, doesn't it? Equality. So people have tried to institute equality with the stroke of a pen. Well, isn't that exciting? My, you can take a person with an IQ of 40 and with the stroke of the pen make him equal with the IQ of one who has 180. Can you do that? No, you cannot. Equality always causes suffering by the superior. Get that? A person who has an IQ of 180 has a superior IQ to a person who has an IQ of 40. A person who has an IQ of 40 probably can't even change their own diaper. Okay? You say, wait a minute, why are they wearing a diaper? What's obvious? I don't think you can potty train a person who has an IQ of 40. They're practically unteachable. I'm not suggesting to you that a person with a physical or natural IQ of 180 doesn't wear a diaper either. I'm just suggesting to you, because some of them have to as well, they just forgot to do that in their brilliance. You know, they can give you the square root of 10,383,000 to the 25th power in their head, but they don't know how to wipe themselves. Anyway, or they bump into walls. The fact of the matter is, the only way you're going to make them equal is by bringing the 180 down to 40. Equality always reduces that to the lowest common denominator. It's the only way you can do it. Only way you can do it. Look, if you have people that are only 4'11" and people who are 6'9", how are you going to make everyone equal? You can't stretch the 4'11". So you got to cut the legs off the 6'9". See how it works? Now everybody's 4'11". They're all equal. You're down to what? You're always reduced to the what? The inferior. Never to the superior. Now, having said that, any racial, national, ethnic individual that desires, claims, or demands equality does not want equality. They want superiority. Get that. Did you hear Mandela tonight on TV? Here's what he said. This is in part. I wish I could have gotten it exactly as he said it. I think I'm close. He says, we in South Africa have been too long without roads, without proper education for the underprivileged, without hospitals, okay? Without playgrounds, without entertainment areas, without, and he made a whole list. His next statement was, and that's what we expect the United States to do for us.
And you know what I said? Up yours, Jack. That was my reaction. See, I get that way. When I heard that, I was infuriated. And I'd already had my bowl of soup, so I couldn't get upset. But boy, I bit into that soda cracker like I never had before. If you can hear it again, he'd probably say the same thing on 10 o'clock news. Because you see, those clowns that are airing that stuff, they think it's great.
Oh, yeah, let's help them. Let's just do all we can for them.
So now we can pay for them eating each other. Through our taxes. Oh, Wally Wally, let's get together. How stupid. How ignorantly stupid. Well, see, that's the worldview of our great United States. And that's why it's under divine discipline. Has anyone here, by the way, sitting there saying, well, what's wrong with what he said? I'll tell you what, you pay my taxes next year, and then I'll go along with it 100%. But you may not make enough. That's how pitiful that is. And that hurts. To know that someone's going to pave the roads of some foreign country where someone that's tantamount communist, okay, is going to come out of American tax dollars. And we have people here who are homeless. That really makes sense. That really makes sense. How's the saying go? There's trouble here in River City. But see, the heart is where people think they're superior to others. It's interesting, in the South, I've met Southerners that thought they were superior to blacks. And I can remember long ago saying this. I hate those blankety blank blanks, you know, and they'd come up with all kinds of strange names they call them. They had all kinds of degrading names. And I said, if you dislike them so much, why do you talk like them? Well, then I'd get in a fight, see, but that's what I was after anyway, see, to begin with. Remember, I was from New York. I was a damn Yankee. Now, I do embrace the Southern spirit with regard to something else altogether. It had nothing whatever to do with black and white. It had nothing. It was the true issues of the Civil War and its states' rights, the principles of the Confederacy. Too many times the issue is slavery, never an issue. Racial, there's never an issue. No problems with it. For the most part, they were well treated. And let's face it, you know, Beecher Stowe didn't have the foggiest idea in Boston, and she probably had 14 servants while she was writing the thing. But they were probably from bloody England, you see. One thing I have heard, and I readily admit it, most blacks that have any sense say that if we'd have been left where we were, we'd have never heard about the Savior. And for the most part, millions of Negroes were evangelized as a result. Fantastic. See, God always turns cursing into blessing. And instead of them walking around with heads on their belts and flipping human bones out of their mouths, they learned the gospel and became civilized for the most part. Sorry, does that sound slanted? Well, that's the way it is. Read your history books if you can find one that still has accurate accounts. There's no superiority, inferiority, unity concept. You can't have it. You've got superior people, you've got inferior people, and that's the way it is, and you have to live with it. And the older I get, the more inferior I become, and it doesn't bother me a bit. I had to get under the sink today to do a very simple thing, just tighten a fitting that comes down from the hot water faucet to the place where the valve is. All right, now, 20 years ago, I'd have gotten right in there, rolled up like a ball, and just got my little tools and went like this. All right? Number one, my arms aren't long enough. Then the rest of me is too large to get in. And so I had to kind of get in a very strange situation, and there I was, and finally I was, you know, huffing and puffing with a wrench to hold the one and the size 5/8 open end to tighten up the jam nut. All right, that was fine. Got out, and I says, let's see, it doesn't leak. Put the tools down. I couldn't get up. Yeah, surely you were there. And so I turned around, and then I kind of, you know, like this, and I pushed up on one hand, and I pushed up on the other. 20 years ago, I'd have come down off the ceiling. I'd have been like a fly. I'd have walked on the ceiling and dropped. Well, I don't know about you, but that's inferior to the standards by which I am used to my body. And sometimes I go over there, all I have to do, it's a simple thing, all I have to do is reach down, okay, and turn on the stereo, because I've got our TV wired into our stereo system. So we get full surround sound, okay? That's nice, but then I have to turn around and crawl back to the couch so that I can get up on the couch so I can stand up. Now some of you are sitting there saying, well, I'll never get to that point. Oh, no? Yeah. This is the humbling part of it. Every day we become more and more inferior. And in the Christian life, doctrine makes us more and more inferior as we recognize His supremacy. God has a marvelous way of doing that with older people. See, it's when you're young and bucky that you can get out there and do your thing. That's about it for me. I've done it. Now I'm ready to go to bed. See? My wife and I get up in the morning, we get dressed, and we say, well, we're ready for our naps. That's our day's work. You say you need vitamins. You want to see our vitamin, or at least hers. I don't take them because I don't like the color that I see when I pee. It upsets me. I think there's something wrong. I go, damn. She says, oh, that's just vitamin B. Oh, okay. And then I see people with a lot of carotene, and they look like them. I had one guy, man, he had this orange look to him, and I said, what's with you? And he said, well, I drink a lot of carrot juice. I said, you better knock it off. I said, you're starting to look like one. His hair was turning green and everything, you know. Hey, you can go so far with this carrot stuff, and, you know, I mean, you know, vitamins have their place, but, you know, God never intended that we end up looking like one. Who was that? Oh, that's vitamin A just ran by. Yeah, E is good for your skin. Then finally you get old enough, and you look, and you go, eee! That's what it prepares you for, see? It must have been all those E's I was taking. Now it's just a part of my vocabulary. Yeah, old people are inferior to young people. And there's nothing we can do about it. You ever watch those two old guys racing? They show a thing, and I'm not even sure what they're... Oh, they're advertising milk. I don't know why they would, for old people especially, but nevertheless, you know, milks are for cows, okay? Anyway, they're advertising milk, and so they've got these two guys in a race. One looks like he's probably in his 70s, and the other one close to 80. Well, they're barely walking, but they're racing. And I think it's hilarious. And the kids are just laughing their hearts out because they could probably beat them doing somersaults. All right? And these guys are really going, you know, arms are going like this, but they're not going anywhere. Why? Because the legs don't move that way anymore. And they're going, thump, 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 thump. And that's a race. Well, put him up against, any of the slow Olympic runners. Hey, put him up against a one-legged man. Probably going to win. If he's young enough. A man in a wheelchair. never get upset because someone's superior to you in anything. Some of you feel intimidated. I know you do. You know why I know you do? Because you belittle that individual or try to find some flaw in them. Whoever said that you're so hot? Just acknowledge the fact that you don't have it. That's all. You ladies are not the most beautiful creatures on the face of the earth. There are no most beautiful creatures on the face of the earth. Okay? I've never seen one. Because if I did, there'd probably be somebody else that would measure up to being greater. You realize, look, every time a record is broken, it isn't long before someone else breaks it. Why did he do it? Because he was more superior. Nothing wrong with that. We enjoy that. That's what competition is all about. You sit, and what's ironic to me, the people that are most competitive and love sports the most are the most arrogant when it comes to their own inferiority. They watch a game. These people are being paid $2-3 million to hit a little ball. And they get all upset because they didn't do it the way they would have done it. Well, what are you making? $12,000 a year? This guy makes it in a second. Even if he swings and misses the ball, oh, I just missed a, oh, I made $1,000. I just made $12,000. Well, it's really rough. I don't think that should be that way, but that's not what we're arguing here. We're arguing inferiority to superiority. That's like my kid. He wanted to be a professional baseball player. He had illusions about it. The kid is good, but he's not that good. Okay? And he's my own son. Against anyone that I've seen him play, I think he was far superior. But when it comes to the majors, you've got to have more than just simply talent. Okay? Raw talent is not enough. You know, some of you here, you think, well, I could have played major league. No, you couldn't. Yeah, for the Baltimore slopovers, maybe, but not for whoever they are. There's no such team. Somebody says, oh, poor guy's playing, you know, he's playing AAA ball. Oh, yeah, he's only making $75,000 a year. That's all. They dropped him down to AAA. Oh. You know how many high school jocks would give their for AAA? I didn't tell you what they'd give. A great sacrifice. For AAA ball and to get into the majors? Like this kid, he should be elated. 20 years old, didn't even finish college, number 95 out of UCLA. Just hired yesterday, first round pick for the Arizona Cardinals. I almost said Phoenix Cardinals, but that's politically unacceptable. And he's saying, I'm thrilled. Well, you better be. And he's been promised that he's going to be a starter, making maybe $3 million a year. Rough stuff. So some of you, now you see, I'm glad for him, honestly. I'm saying, go for it, guy. Now, when you get out there, just don't think that because you're making $3 million that everybody's going to applaud you. You're going to have to earn it. But I know there are people out there, he isn't worth it. We've got people here that think they could probably play football better than he can. We had a guy here years ago. He'd sit on the bench. He'd sit on the bench for obvious reasons. Guy couldn't hit the ball, couldn't catch the ball, couldn't throw the ball. You know, those are the three essentials to playing ball. Okay? Then we had to explain to him what a ball was. I mean, it's kind of rough. So he's looking there, and a guy gets up, one of our guys, you know, bam, slaps one out. Another guy gets up, bam, slaps one out. Well, I can do that. I can do that, he said to me. Then another guy gets up, bam, hits a triple. I can do that. Will you shut up? You notice we're both sitting on the bench. At least I know what a ball is. I'm here because of age. What's your excuse? And then they didn't have anybody left. All the guys were crippled and so on. John, come in and play. But I was used to that. I started that way years ago. I played left out. Don't ever try to discredit someone because they're superior to you are. No, as a matter of fact, if they're superior in any field that you're interested, why don't you try learning from them? Pick their brain. But you see, that would show that you're admitting that you don't know everything. That's what happened in the early church. And Paul called them spiritual fatheads. This is a beautiful illustration. He is the sound, the Doric sound, of what it sounds like to blow up a paper bag. And then he used the word head. So he called them spiritual. It's translated in the King James, thou art, remember this one? Thou art puffed up. Huh? Well, you wouldn't know what that meant. It's fuski kifala. Kifala is the head. Fuski. See? Fatheads. Pride, arrogant, fatheads. Oh, the Corinthians must have loved that. Can you imagine? They understood it, by the way. What? Thanks, Paul. See? Luke 9, verses 46 and 47. Now a controversy entered among them as to which of the disciples was the greatest. Remember that one? Oh, brother. I can just see it. Here they are. They're all sitting around, right? And one guy says, you love the Lord Jesus? Oh, yeah, I love him more. Another one on the other side of the room says, well, you don't even know what the meaning of the word is. There's no one that loves him like I love him. And then they start a controversy. Who's the greatest amongst us? Boy, the Lord really blew the wind out of their sails. He who thinks he's the greatest, become the least. Then you can serve me. You don't serve the Lord by going around saying, I'm the greatest. You go around saying, he's the greatest. I had to say that. 7. The heart is used for meditation of Bible doctrine. I can't emphasize this enough. I tell you, you're going to go through life, and there are many times where you're going to have what I consider blank periods. You know what a blank period is? Nothing's going on. You may find of late they're going away because your schedules are getting, you know, your calendar used to have weeks on it. Now it's split up into hours. But there's times when you're just seated somewhere and you're not doing much. You can meditate. Just run his word through your mind. Let the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto thee. Meditate on him. Try it. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Right on time, I think. Oh, that was the second hand. Well, that's close.